Revelation chapter 19. Great stuff. Jesus is coming back, you guys. Even though there has been judgments, what are the judgments about? God pouring out on a Christ-rejecting, God-hating planet every opportunity to get saved. Remember, there's angels flying across the sky broadcasting the gospel. You have 144,000 Jewish kind of Billy Grahams, so to speak, supernaturally protected. God's witness after witness after witness after witness. And still, many shake their fist at God, dig their heels in against his provision for them and say no. Chapter 18 was the last part of that. Chapter 19 really should have taken us one session. This is session number 2, and we might have more next week. Are you okay? Verse 1. And after these things, all the judgments are done, you guys. The camera shifts to heaven. Jesus is about to return. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. We looked at that last week. We know who those guys are. In heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot. We've looked at her in great detail. What did she do? Well, she corrupted the whole earth with her fornication. And he, the Lord, has avenged on her the blood of his servants that were shed by her. Religion grinds people up. He longs for a relationship. Verse 3. And again they say, Hallelujah! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down to worship God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah! That's what the completed in heaven always say when God moves. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters. That's like standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls. That's what that means. And as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. Now verse 7. Watch this, you guys. Before Jesus returns to the earth, which he's going to do here in just a second, before he is glorified before all creation, as he should be, after all, he made it, before he is about to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does he do? He stops the whole thing. He has a very, very important introduction. You wouldn't know it if maybe you didn't look for it. He's going to stop everything. Angels singing, the multitudes or the tribulation saints thundering. Everybody singing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, go Lord, go, go Lord. Jesus says, time out. I want to introduce you to somebody very special. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, they keep singing. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. When did Jesus get married? He got married at the rapture of the church 7 years ago. More on that in a minute. Verse 8. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean or pure and bright. Amen. That God clothes us like that. For the fine linen is the righteous acts. If you have a pen, circle the S of acts. That's really not in the original. It should read the righteousness, the righteousness, singular. And that's how King James does translate it. This is important. For you Bible students, that's the Greek word dikaioma. Dikaioma, the singular righteousness. There is one singular thing that makes the bride, now the wife, righteous. Verse 9, And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. How many of you guys would like to go to a wedding today? Let's go to a typical Jewish wedding that John, the gospel writer, who writes the book of Revelation, he would have been quite familiar with. There were three very important components to every Jewish marriage. The first one was the engagement. In our culture, it's a little different, as you know. Will you marry me? Yes, I will marry you. Here's a ring. Ooh, this is awesome. In this Jewish understanding of John's day, the engagement was not the choice, typically, of the two people that were going to get married. Two families headed by two fathers, both of the bride and the groom, who had a good working knowledge of the other family and that family of their own. The parents were the ones who arranged the engagement, and often before the child was even born, or even at a very young age. Look at the young people going, ew, my mom picking my wife? In the Old Testament, were there some young men and young women who chose in the passion and the hormones of adolescence, choosing a life partner? Has it ever run into some difficulties? Yeah, there's a bunch of those in the Old Testament. Esau, he marries a gal, actually two gals, that his parents said, don't marry them. I don't care. I'm going to marry them anyway. You guys can do what you want, but Nicole and I, we're going to arrange both marriages for Noah and Jaden. He's all, I don't think so, Dad. Now the second stage, betrothal. This is where it's getting a little more serious. Both prospective groom and prospective bride, they're older now, and they really are of marrying age. Well, the father of the bride and the father of the groom would bargain what was called a bride price. Some know this as a dowry. Before they had no-fault divorce and all the legal safety nets, usually the ability to make a living and make a life fell mostly upon the groom. Now, the wife obviously worked very, very hard, but the point of it is, in business and in agriculture, the father and the sons, of course, they were the ones primarily the breadwinner. If the man wanted to divorce the wife, that was really hard and difficult on her. So the dowry system, or the bride price system, came into being. And the idea was the father of the bride would sit down with the father of the groom, and the father of the groom would sort of make a couple assessments. There were three sort of bargaining chips that he had to think through. Number one, how rich was the father of the groom? The dowry was hers if he divorced her. And also the father himself of the bride was able to receive something from it as well. If the father was, you know, cha-ching, then the bride price, of course, would go way up. Number two, what is the bride's worth? Book of Genesis, Jacob falls in love with Rachel. Rachel's the hottie, and they kissed on the first date. And he had the hots, of course, for Rachel. There was an older daughter, Leah. And Leah in the Hebrew means squinty eye, weak-eyed. And it might have meant a little hard on the eyes. I don't know. I'm not going to go there necessarily, but there could have been, you know, a little something there. So Laban, the consummate sort of get-over, he knows that he's going to have a hard time dishing off Leah. So what does he do? He parades Rachel, blink, 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 and he falls in love, and you know the story, and there's a swift shifting of the order of birth, etc., that teaches Jacob a lesson. But the point of it is, how beautiful was the bride, or what did she bring to the table in the form of talents or abilities? And I read recently of an Arab story of a man who came to a town, and he falls in love with this woman. And the father thinking, well, you know, she's probably only worth maybe a couple goats. But the man comes to the father and bargains the bride price of 6 cows. He's all, what did you say? 6 cows, he says. She's a 6-cow wife. The record for the bride price in his village was only 3 cows. And he's going, 6? What? Done. And then the story goes that a couple years later, she returns and everybody in the village is blown away by her beauty and presence. Wow. And then the groom says, you all didn't see that she was a 6-cow wife, but I did. Then number 3, what was the groom willing to do for the bride? In the Old Testament, there's lots of examples. King Saul was pretty upset because Goliath was a huge warrior. No one's going to defeat him. So what does he do? As part of an incentive program, no taxes, a huge gift of money, and his daughter. Caleb's daughter is offered to the man who can take the city, and then Othniel, one of the prophets in the book of Judges, does. So, number 1, how rich is the father of the groom? Number 2, what is she worth? Is she a 6-cow wife? Number 3, what is the groom willing to do to work for her? When the bride price was agreed to by both parties, then a written contract was drafted, and that was called the ketubah. If the bride was approving of the groom, okay, not bad, and of the contract, then she would take a cup that was in the middle of the table that both fathers were in negotiations. She agreed to the groom. I like that guy, and I like the terms of this contract. She would take of the cup, and she would drink. Then everybody would look at the groom, and the groom would look at her, and if she was acceptable to him, and the contract was acceptable, then he would drink also. And then the custom was, he would say, as he set the cup back on the table, I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, my bride, when we are married on our wedding day as my wife. Does that ring a bell? On the night that Jesus was taken, they take the first cup of the Seder dinner, then the second cup of the Seder dinner. He takes the third cup, and then he sets it down. And do you remember what Jesus said? I will not drink cup number 4. The redemption was cup number 3. Cup number 4, which he never took on that Seder dinner night, was the taking out. He set down cup number 3, and then what did he say to the boys? I will not drink of this until I drink it with you. Where? Do you remember? In my Father's house. We took communion here today, and all that that means to us, his body broken, symbolized by the bread, his blood spilled, symbolized by the cup. Now look at it with a little bit different eyes. When Jesus set his third cup down, boys, I'm not going to drink again of this cup until I drink it with you together in my Father's house. And I bet the boys went, wait a minute. That's a wedding thing. What are you talking about, Jesus? When the bride price was agreed to, the contract was drawn up, the ketubah. If the bride was approving, she drank. If the groom was approving, he drank. Then the groom would give his betrothed a veil to be worn in public, a symbol, really, that she was betrothed and belonged to another. And usually it was a gauzy type substance. It was hazy. The betrothed could look through them and see, not bump into the walls. But could it be said that this gauzy, hazy perspective could be described as looking through a glass darkly? The groom would not drink of the wine or imbibe of the joy until he had worked on and completed a house for his bride. And in Hebrew, that little house was referred to as the little mansion. Remember when Jesus says to the boys again on the Last Supper night, he says, I'm going to a place that you know and the way you know. Praise God for honest skeptics. Thomas raises his hand and he says, Lord, I don't really know what you're talking about. Where are you going? And what is the way? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm going to go prepare a mansion for you. The little mansion was often constructed next to, or even conjoined with, oftentimes, the groom's father's house. The groom's father then decided if and when the groom's house was fit and ready and finished. Only the father decided that. The bride never knew the day or the hour when the father would say to his son, go get your bride. But she would, of course, stroll past the neighborhood. How's he doing? Ooh, he's got the roof on. Ooh, he's got the thatching going. Oh, he's got curtains picked out. We're so close. She didn't know the day or the hour, but she could recognize the season. She would keep watch. And when the season was close, the excited bride would insist that all of her bridesmaids would have lamps trimmed with oil and ready. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 25. When the father did say, it's time, then a crown was given to the groom. You can see that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 10, when Solomon's mom gives him a crown for his bride. And then trumpets are blown. Doo! Often it was on a Tuesday or even a Wednesday. Why midweek like that? Tuesday was the day of double blessing. Remember in Genesis, there were two blessings on Tuesday. Wednesday as well. Why? Because the courts opened on Thursday morning. Well, what's the significance of that? In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it tells us, when bride and groom are married and they are hidden away in the marriage chamber, and in the marriage chamber they consummate the wedding, if she is virginal, there will be probably some blood. Then the best man, in our wedding, he gives the toast and he carries the rings. But in this day, the best man was important. He guarded the front door while the wedding chamber was being occupied because the next morning, Thursday morning, the bed linens were produced and the best man would take it and go, ha! And show the whole community the proof of her virginity. How awkward is that? But that's how they did it. Remember, there's a lot riding on this marriage. This was two families thinking about this engagement and betrothal and life together for years. There's been a contract, a ketubah, that has been signed and agreed to. The father of the groom had to know that she was virginal for all those legal and respect reasons. And the father of the bride, of course, had great incentive to make sure that his daughter was pure. Wednesday, should the bed sheets not be stained, Deuteronomy 22 said, you take the sheets to the county gate, the county court, the gate of the city. Then the bride rushes to get her gown. The trumpets are blowing. It's ready. She then meets her groom in the street. And the groom has arrived with his groom's men. And they're carrying something. A four-posted canopy, like a pop-up, before there were pop-ups. That was called a huppah. What was the huppah? The huppah was this canvas. What's with the canvas? It was a signet, really, of the inheritance, authority, and prowess, and legal standing of the father's house. They're not going to have the wedding at dad's house. They're going to bring a little bit of dad's house to the wedding. And then the bride and groom were collected underneath. And now number three, the ceremony. No vows were given to one another. Why no vows? Because the vows were already determined at the contract, the ketubah, years before. The contract is read at the ceremony, and the bride and the groom drink of the cup under the chuppah, the signet of the father's house. And I told you, I wasn't going to drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, my wife, in my father's house. Now we're going to talk about the wedding night. Then they would take a Barry White album. No, I'm just making that up. The groom takes his bride into his mansion. The marriage is consummated. Remember, the best man, he's planted outside of the front door. He's not going to let anybody in, because the next day he has a job to do. The next day he and the bride's father present the sheets, produce the linens to everybody in town. The party sort of dies at dad's house. 7 days later, a week of just chilling. This was in the day before labor unions and the 40-hour work week and the 2 weeks vacation every year. This was a hard living to draw from the ground produce and sustenance for your family. These 7 days, in many cases, were the only 7-day break that you ever get in your life. As people brought gifts and food and drink to the bride and the groom. For 7 days, they just are enamored and consumed with each other. Now, at the end of the week, the groom comes out. And you know what he does? No longer his betrothed, he introduces her as his wife. And then another feast. That's the marriage supper. That's what we are seeing here in Revelation 19, verse 9. Well, where's the church been? She got raptured in chapter 4. And where has she been for this whole week, if you will? 7 years, sequestered away and consumed only with each other. At the end of the week, she is brought out. And as I said, here comes Jesus. He's about to take ruling and reigning of planet Earth, and rightfully so. But before he does, he says, wait a minute, everybody. I want to introduce to you someone hugely special. My wife. The bride of Christ, us. We have heard the trumpet 7 years ago, the rapture. We were rushed to meet the groom in the air. We drank. He drank of the cup in his father's house. We've been tucked away for a week to rejoice in our groom. What was our ketubah? What was our contract? This was our ketubah. I agree to the groom, you said, and all the terms of his contract. And because you did, you entered into a betrothal. You got saved. Though we partake of the cup each communion like we did today, our groom has not. Because he said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my father's house. Well, what was our bride price? How rich is the groom's father, Jesus' dad? Woo! He had to give something valuable. Well, what does God give if he has everything? He gave something so precious that he only had one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Are you guys putting this together? Wow. Well, what lengths was the groom willing to go for us? He zipped up a human suit and got beaten, ridiculed, his flesh torn off of his back, thorns pressed into the scalp, a spear shoved into his side. He did all of that because he found in you, in a great field, in the parable, the field always stands for the world. In the field, he found a pearl of great price. He found a treasure so valuable that he went and sold everything he had for it.